Thank you, Father, for the evening, and we're thankful for all of the evenings that we have spent here. You've blessed us in some very interesting ways and some special ways, and we're thankful that this is a place where we make appointments with you. Yeah. And those appointments are often through your word and truths that we need to know right now, because you know where we are in our lives, and we're ready for them, and we're thankful for that. Most of all, we're thankful for the active agent in that, and that is the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful that we're able to study him in these hours this year. May you continue to direct and bless in this hour, and we'll be grateful. We continue to remember those who have ongoing needs. We continue to remember Laura. It's so good to see her tonight again, and we're thankful that things are coming along there, and we're grateful that she's in your hands for all of these health issues, and we're grateful, again, that we have that opportunity to share together with her. We remember Jenny, as she will be having some surgery in a week, and pray that you will encourage her in this, and you will direct and guide there in special ways. We continue to remember Julie and the issues with her needs there, with her health. Every time we look and think of those who have needs, we're glad for Kathy being here and the results that have come from her surgeries. But even so, we're thankful that we have that happy hope we're going to trade these models in for new ones. And we know that it could be tonight. So may you bless us as we share. It's good to see Marty here tonight. We haven't seen him for a while, and we're grateful that you brought him here with Jeff. Pray that he might be blessed, and may all be blessed to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. We are, according to my note, on page 18. And we're in the middle of a segment. I'd like to do it all in one sitting in that. Marty, do you need a Bible?
Sure.
I think I have one in my briefcase here. I'll let you.
Thank you very much.
I'm sorry the paper is so thin. That Bible frustrates me a little bit, because as my fingers are getting older and the paper is almost too thin for me. I remember when I was in college, Dr. Van Gilder was the president of the college and dear brother in the Lord. And one day we were on choir tour, and he let his wife use his Bible. And she had it, and afterwards she was often quick to speak, which was great. She was a sweet lady. But she said, "I couldn't turn the pages. They were so worn, so thin, I couldn't get into his Bible." And that was a compliment to him in that matter. This one came that way. It's not one I use all the time. I carry it with me all the time. So we're in John 16, and we're dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting or convincing individuals. And so when we come to John 16, we're in verse 8. And like I said, we're on page 18. We're really down on number 2, down towards the bottom of the page. But I need to start reading that, because like I said, I'd rather do this all in one evening, because we have a three-point outline here. And what preacher can't ignore a three-point outline in 1 hour? But we have it. So John's Gospel. Oh yeah, Marty, you caught him.
Yeah, that's what I just. I did that at the restaurant.
So anyway, this is a night with some spills in that. Okay, let's begin reading. And I'm going to read really not from 8. I have 8 in the notes on top of page 18. But in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter or the Encourager, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he promises to send the Holy Spirit. And so Christ went and he sends the Holy Spirit. The Father also sends the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to look in those places, but that's we've talked about it a little. When he has come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The word reprove is the word we looked at last week, and it's the word for rebuke. Convict, convince. Okay, I'm giving you all kinds of Greek definitions here. I kind of like convince or convict. And some translations will do that. I notice the interlinear just says reprove. But it's a confrontation with the facts as they are, not by how somebody might perceive them, but the facts as they are. And that's very, very important and very pertinent. So he will reprove the world of sin. And when we look at that word, and we were there on letter A, the word sin is a singular in that case. And of righteousness, doesn't have an article. And concerning judgment, you have three pairing prepositions which deal with that which surrounds or that which relates to these three singulars. And then he's going to tell you what is involved when we get in the next verses of sin, blank, of righteousness, blank, and of judgment. So verse 9 says of sin. Verse 10 says of righteousness. Verse 11 says of judgment. So he's going to explain how the Holy Spirit will convince someone when they are saved. And it's kind of interesting. Now, you don't always think in these terms. But the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's rather important. I think you can understand why we insist it is supremely important, for Christ died for our sins in the gospel, because the Holy Spirit uses that fact to convict people. And I've heard it said so often, everybody knows they're a sinner. A lot of people don't even know what sin is. I mean, if you could ask them what sin was, they would come up with something that didn't fit their culture. I mean, it's a problem of biblical definition in this. And so this thing of sin is this sin because they are not believing in me. And that's the sin of not believing in Christ. Christ died for our sins, plural. Don't forget, Christ is the important part of that, not the sins part. He is the one that died.
Mm-hmm. You said, are not believing? Is that a present tense?
They
are not believing?
It's a present tense, present active indicative verb. So they're in this, this ongoing situation where they don't believe.
Who are presently actively disbelieving.
Right. And it's a fact. Indicative move on that. And so this is, and so that doesn't mean that somebody's not going to say, oh, I believe in Christ. You know, the question is, what do you believe? You know, I mean, I have no problem with starting at Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what do you believe about him is the question.
Yeah, that passage doesn't explain that.
And that is not the gospel.
Right. Many people do think it is. Just believe.
Right. Just believe. What do you believe?
Yeah.
And then I grew up in an environment where they said, well, you're sitting on a chair and you're showing faith. That's which kind of faith you have.
Oh.
You didn't check it before you sat on it. I wish I could retrieve a number of times that I did that when I was a young believer. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was quick to share what I thought the gospel was with people. And I wish I could retrieve every bit of it. Thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit's the one that saves people. I don't. In that matter, and we think about it. And so this sin, Christ died for your sin, took care of everything. But the big sin is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Not believing. I've been wrestling through a book that, well, I'm reading for interest's sake. And it's really interesting the problems I'm running into dealing with somebody who believes he can lose his salvation. And lived a terrible life. And then he finally thought God was punishing him, so he needed to believe again. And so he went back to church and he changed his behavior, sort of, in that matter. So he was saved all over again. He thought God had, quote unquote, called him to preach in that matter when he was younger. But it was interesting because his theology said you can lose it. And he lived under that guy, and he lived a terrible life. A terrible life. So he would lose it and lose it and lose it and lose it and didn't know whether he'd lost it so bad he could never get it. And so what happens, his cousin, who happened to be still, as I suppose, well known as a preacher on TV and on radio, would say, so-and-so, my cousin, he's living this and he's going right to hell. And they both preached from the same platform at one time. You know, it's just kind of interesting. Isn't it nice to be confident? When the Holy Spirit saves you, the sin is not believing in Christ. He's taking care of the rest of it. There is not one sin, no matter how horrendous it may be, that he didn't die for. I'm not going to wash my mouth if I'm going to say this. He died for all the sins that Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin committed. And there are people that will not like that statement. But they're just as damned, I'll use that word. They're just as judged because they didn't believe in Christ. Okay?
So Christ's death never really secured anyone's salvation.
Not until the Holy Spirit applies it. So as far as it provided for salvation, but the Holy Spirit has to apply it to that person, and they have to believe.
So the payment was made.
In full. But it was not something that, I mean, they boiled down to they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't have faith. Their whole future was not dependent upon Christ because they didn't have the faith it was given.
Sufficient for all, but sufficient for those who believe.
Yeah, that's a term that's been often used. Sufficient for all and efficient for all, for those who believe. I don't like those terms, but this one is been around, yeah, in that matter. Okay, so they believe not in me. It was impossible before Christ became the Savior. They could not believe in him until he had finished the work. Okay, I'm using the word work. I'm going to use another word that you've heard me use before. Until he has done the transaction. The transaction between him and God the Father that makes this possible. So that's important. Now that's, we kind of went through that in a hurry last time. So I want to go to the next one, which is of righteousness. He convinces of righteousness. People have their own standards of righteousness. I wish I was not reminded of it as often as I am. I am, because of the fact that I do exercise the way I do, and I walk all over town, and walk a number of miles 5 days a week. I am reminded of this because of people I see. And I see a certain group in pairs. Like the other day, there were two pairs in one car. They got out right next to me. I thought they were going to come get me. And it was funny because I've had that happen. I've had those same people from that same group drive by, because here, well, Dale and I were walking one day, my brother and I, and they pulled up and jumped out of the car and wanted to talk. It was a big mistake on their part. And it frustrated them. The reason it was frustrating, one of them was an older guy, and the other was more of a neophyte. And so I'm talking to the younger guy, and my brother's talking to the older guy. They were having trouble with us calling WAJs, you know, Witnesses Against Jehovah. They said, we're witnesses. No, I said, there are two kinds of witnesses. There are witnesses for and there are witnesses against. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you're witnessing against Jehovah, because he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They didn't have a lot to say about that, but the younger guy was starting to think, and that was a bad thing to do when we talked to him in that matter. But of righteousness, I talked to a pair of them. That's what happens. We're at the wrong time sometimes. Now I'm by myself. I'm learning where they hang out, so I go a different route sometimes. I about fell over. We were at Crater Lake this last summer, and they had a rack out in Crater Lake National Park with all their literature out, you know, trying to catch people. Well, I didn't want to have them bored up there. And I thought maybe I could distract them from a few people, so I did in that matter. Same rack was downtown Forest Grove and has been there every other Wednesday. And so anyway, I'm talking to them about this thing of righteousness. And I said, what do you do with the Isaiah passage that says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags? And they looked at me, and I said, I don't think you really want me to define what the word filthy rags means. And they kind of looked at me and like they didn't know what I was going to do, so I went ahead. And I said, filthy rags are spelled K-O-T-E-X or T-A-M-P-E-X.
Yeah.
You know, menstrual cloths is the word. Totally repugnant. I said, all of your righteousness, as hard as you're working, and it's just considered by God something that is repulsive.
Whoa.
What do you do about that? Well, it didn't end the conversation. I did a little swivel hip throw. You know, they tried to make a halfback's move, and it wasn't a real good halfback's move. You know, move out of the line of fire.
Dave, I have a question. When it's talking about the righteousness here, you touched on them already. There's two kinds of righteousness, God's righteousness and man's righteousness. Man's righteousness, obviously, never gets anywhere near God's righteousness. Is it talking about both of them here? Could you imply both of them, that the Holy Spirit convicts them of your lack of righteousness? Can you contrast to his righteousness?
Yeah, I mean, what he does, he convinces you that what you consider righteous is nothing like his.
Because that's what I'm saying.
That's it. Because your righteousness isn't going to get you there. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How many people have gone into the presence of the Father and they're in their human state when Christ makes his statement in the upper room? Zero. None. No one had been able to go into the presence of the Father. They were sent to Sheol, and some were in paradise in Sheol, and some were in different compartments of Sheol that were not pleasant in that matter. But Christ's righteousness is the righteousness of God, and he in his human nature shared it because he was one person. And so he went to his Father and didn't get kicked out. He couldn't have gotten there anyway if he hadn't been who he was. But his righteousness made it possible for him to sit down at the right hand of the Father as one who was 100% equal. And he's sitting there in a human body. But he's still God the Son. And so they become convinced there's only one righteousness, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. So when he convicts a person of righteousness, so that person then, is that a sense of this is the right way to go? Or
well,
I mean,
in a very loose sense.
What are they sensing if they convict them of righteousness that Christ is the way to go then? Or,
right, and Christ is their key to entrance into the Father's presence.
It's not good works, that kind of thing,
no.
But it's a righteousness of their being convicted that this is correct.
Right, and this is the righteousness that God accepts. And it's righteousness he imparts through his Son. And it's a righteousness, now we could go off and do the fun thing, but I don't dare do that or I'll get in big trouble. Because I'll get waylaid too much. But remember, we are in Christ righteous. We share the same righteousness he had as grace believers to enter the Father's throne room. And God looks to his right, and what does he see? He sees you. He sees me as righteous as Jesus Christ. Not because of any virtue or anything of us, except for the fact God put us there, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So then, in a technical sense too, when the non-believer, the Holy Spirit is working in their mind, and the non-believer sees this thing of righteousness, it also points to the deed of Christ in that sense. Christ is perfect. He is the perfect of what righteousness is. So when they're believing this, in essence, there is a, it's pointing to his deity at the same time.
Mm-hmm. And we are well reminded in theology proper that righteousness is an attribute of God on that. And so there is no comparison with any human righteousness. It's in his righteousness alone. Mm-hmm. Just in his. No, you just want to stop and just keep saying thank you. And you start thinking about it. And you know, it's kind of interesting when a person gets saved, they may not understand this theology, but they want to do the same thing. First thing a person tends to do when they get saved is to just say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. They know it's real. They know it's the real thing. They know that God has been involved in this matter of righteousness. And we understand it doctrinally reading passages like this. But you don't have to have a doctrinal primer to say to an unbeliever, you're in the process of being saved, you're going to be convinced of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. You're not going to do that. There's going to be something the Holy Spirit does that makes that impression in their minds that is so huge that it's easy for them to believe. It's easy for them to believe. Now we stopped in the middle, but he says, I go to my Father, you see me no more. In other words, this is a permanent kind of relationship in relationship to his human nature in that he is back on the throne. But there's a physical body up there. And we will all share in that very thing. That is, our physical bodies will be in the presence of the Lord if we die. If the rapture comes, we will be more than just in his presence. We will be with the Lord as we are counted to be to now. Of judgment. Of judgment. This gives you an idea how important Satan is in the program that we face from day to day. Chris has been doing an awesome job on Sunday afternoons working in the world system. He's been talking about Satan in that role. And it says, because the prince of the world is judged. The prince of the world is judged. I guess I need to follow my notes instead of just following the verses. And, whoops, how do I do that? Okay, I'm on the bottom of 19 all of a sudden. You can follow the track. Oh, I got to say one more thing, and that is facing the Father. Facing not just alongside of him, which we are in Christ, and Christ was alongside him, but it was face to face, to use an anthropomorphism, eyeball to eyeball. I mean, he has that comfort level. Now, there may be people on earth that you are afraid to look in the eye. Would you look at the president of the United States in the eye? Some of you might, some of you might not. I look at Queen Elizabeth. I mean, it's amazing to me how well preserved she is at her age. Then you look at her husband and you see somebody that's not so well preserved in that matter. But to go before royalty is kind of interesting. That's one thing but in Christ we have that privilege of looking with some kind of confidence that we would never have as normal human beings. To look, to relate to the creators of the universe. And to know you're accepted, and to know it's okay, and to know he knows our limitations while we're down here. We're not yet transformed, and we do not have our resurrection bodies, and our permanentized bodies, but to know that we're accepted. Well, the prince, let me double check this, I'm sure my memory is good, but I better look just in case. I've been having fun smiling as Chris has gone through. Because of the way he's been handling some of this, he's been using the word commander for the word prince. It's a little more contemporary. The one up front, Archon is our word here, and he's the one who's up front of the world. He is the one who leads the world system. So he's up front in relationship to the world system. And he's already been judged. Isn't that nice? If we didn't understand that, we were talking after church Sunday. We did have a couple of minutes to talk. Now, if Pittsburgh had been playing in the Super Bowl, we wouldn't have had any time to talk. And Brenda would have had Chris at home. in that matter. But if we talk for a minute, he says, you know, it's so interesting. He says, it seems like any time that he preaches about Satan, the devil in any way, it seems like there's always something goes wrong. Something just gets just fouled up. And it's really funny because many of us who teach have seen that happen more than once. You talk about Satan, it's like he's got some demon there trying to make you miserable because you're messing with the boss in that matter. And so Chris has been working, and what happens? His manual transmission goes out in one of his vehicles. It's a vehicle that normally has automatics. Manuals are not easily found. So we spent a whole bunch of time, there was none locally anywhere, And so what did he do? He got online and he went all over the place and he finally got one from San Francisco area, the Bay Area. And they shipped it up here and put it in. And that was done Wednesday. So he had this new transmission in there. I said, is it working? How's it? It's working pretty good. Now we get to church on Sunday and, same vehicle. The transmission pump has got a problem. And so it's broken down again. He said, I don't know why. Every time I preach on Satan or think on Satan, I get these problems. Now they're messing with my vehicle. And they're kind of dependent on it. And so he was going to see if he can get that settled. Sometimes it's a lot easier to find your own part. And that's what he was trying to do. But it's interesting, that's really true so often. Satan is one who doesn't like you to thwart anything in his plan, and the one who thwarts it best is the Holy Spirit, and he does it through believers, and he doesn't like it. Mm-hmm. And so he does things like that. And don't forget, he's the prince of the authority of the air. He is the one who is the head of the commander of the cosmos, the world system. That's why Chris is there. So you're going to remember this. And so, yeah, we're on page 19. We're in John 16. We're down on number 3 in the bottom, 16, 8, and 11. And so this,
going back to of judgment. So what the Holy Spirit is doing then, he's impressing in the unbeliever's mind that there is a judgment if they don't believe.
That's part of it. And the other part is that Satan is judged. The one who, what is he?
I don't think the unbeliever sees that when they get saved.
No, but behind it.
Yeah.
Why is it that all of a sudden I'm hearing something that's making some sense? Well, I'm reminded there's somebody that comes along and plucks it out. Mm-hmm. That satanic blind in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Quick to pluck, as it were, it out. So I think they understand something. I mean, I've heard this many times. I smile sometimes when some people have been in church. I've used an illustration. When I was in California, somebody had been in church. I had no idea until many, many years later. They sat in services, a young child, or he was not a real young child, and he'd been in church on a regular basis. And one day, after I'd moved up here a number of years, his father came and visited. Great to see him. And Dad's with the Lord now. But anyway, he said, you may not have known it, but anytime anybody asked Tommy when he was saved, he said he was saved as a result of one of your messages in a Sunday morning service. Yeah. God knew I didn't. I don't know why he decided I needed to know it then, except for the fact I'm going to use it as an illustration tonight. And I had no idea. And it was years before I found out he'd gotten saved. And that he felt that was exactly when God saved him. In that service. And what did I have to say? You know, thank you, Father. Because it was just, you know, once in a while you can find out that God has used you for something like that. You're part of his plan and his program, and that works. So this thing of the prince of this world is judged. Satan is a loser. Let me double check my verb again because I get it out of, okay. It's a perfect tense verb. He stands in a state of having been judged. It's not a past tense. It's in, right now he stands as judge. He didn't do his sentence and have it erased from his record. He was judged at the cross. Totally. He's defeated. He's judged. when he is finally thrown into the lake of fire permanently. It's all settled right now. It's all settled. There's no time for a trial. It's been done. It was done at Calvary. The verdict has been rendered. It is taken care of. And so it makes a big difference. And Satan is, I won't say Satan is a primary enemy. I really think your main enemy is your old sin nature. But Satan is the one that does so many things. And he's really a double whammy. And the world system is satanic. I really do enjoy reading Lewis Berry Chafer in this area because he normally will describe the world system as the satanic world system. I like that because it's true. He was the one that organized it, Luke 11, 50 and 51. He was the one that set it all up. And so you have a double whammy from Satan in a way. He uses a system. And why did he design the world system? Do you remember?
To keep people distracted from God.
Now that's a good general description. Yeah. Okay, what was he trying to control? So Cain murdered, had a sin nature which involved more than just murder, because it involved all the religious works of the flesh. He designed a world system to control the sin nature of people. Curb it. I would love to have a day or a week to just go through, just for fun, Ecclesiastes again. You haven't been there with me, I don't think. Mm-hmm. I refer to it on the way sometimes.
Could you say he designed the world system also to manipulate the world system? I mean, that's in nature for his purpose?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Well, the Mosaic law was to curb the sin nature, too.
Bingo.
Yeah, control is
so manipulation. So it's the law, right? Part of the satanic.
He doesn't.
No, and that's why I said Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon had a problem. That was, he was a law believer. And as he went along in his life, you know, the guy who got all this wisdom that God dumped on him for free, because he had some right motives, and he was living under the law and in conformity to it, and as time went on, he started to be manipulated by the world system. And then what happens? He gets wealth, he gets goods, he builds military, So and brings in foreign women. What a way to get the world system in your life. He builds houses to these women that he brings in. You know, you have, and so what happens under law that's just designed to control your sin nature, or their sin nature. The world system is designed to curb your sin nature. And what happens? Crash. And you know what the crash is? He says it very nicely. Vanity of vanities, saith Koheleth, vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity. And he doesn't say that just once. What's the word vanity mean? Emptiness. Emptiness. And so the world system is to try to make you be independent of God, because that's one of the primary satanic attacks. But it's manipulating that sin nature that loves to be independent of God. Make another God. Sounds like idolatry is a work of the flesh. You know, a little bit of Galatians 5. So, you know, how do we get into that? I told you I would have fun. It's so neat to be able to, it's been quite a few years ago that I did work on Ecclesiastes. And I always smile because I know there were those who said, pastor should never preach Ecclesiastes because it's so much of a downer. It's a downer, all right. Want something that's more of a downer, preach it. Lamentations. If you're feeling down, go to Lamentations. You really will be in the same boat as the prophet Jeremiah. But Ecclesiastes is really a downer. But the frustration is not depending on God and trying to let two things that are designed to manipulate the sin nature that are antipodal. I've got to quit using that word. Everybody know what I mean by antipodal? They're opposites. They're opposites. And so here they're both, and you know, it's just like two dogs with a bone. They're trying to fight over that bone. And it's no wonder it says vexation of spirit is a word that's used in Ecclesiastes. You know, I like to translate vexation, frustration. If you want to be frustrated, try to live by the law and let the world system manipulate you. And you will have frustration. You might as well get a whole faculty of psychologists to try to help you and psychiatrists, because there's nobody's going to help you.
I just got one. So we got Satan, world system of the flesh. So the world system wants you to be independent from God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the temptation.
That's so the primary reason it exists.
That's the goal. And it, so independence from God. So the flesh is, when I think of that, I think that the world system and the flesh go hand in hand, because the world system appeals to the flesh, which makes you independent. But is that not the right?
That's oversimplifying a little bit, but.
Because the fact that I like two scoops of ice cream, which is the work of the flesh, is not part of Satan's.
Are you sure it's the work of the flesh?
Well, I mean.
I couldn't resist that.
Thank you.
Three scoops is the work of the flesh.
Yeah. It's just a confusing thing to me.
Yeah, because, see, I mean, again, let's go back. We're going off track a little bit, but be reminded that you're, the easy way to remember those enemies is Satan is an attack. He attacks your mind. He attacks your mind. The flesh is an appetite, ice cream. You know, I mean, it's an appetite. It's a craving, as it were, for certain things that is, it's seeking to be gratified.
Okay.
So it wants to be gratified. And so if you happen to be involved with the event yesterday and your screen wasn't big enough, the world system may have said you would really be gratified if you had a screen twice as big. Now, depending on how you relate to that, you may go be buy a bigger TV, maybe not.
That doesn't mean the worship of God.
Right.
That to me just appeals to the
flesh. But it's a world system that's making the appeal.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
The world system uses the flesh.
It appeals to the flesh to channel it, to control it, to manipulate it.
Because simply getting a bigger TV.
Nothing's wrong with it.
May not be a satanic world system. He may not be trying to throw you away in every case.
Well, I'm not sure about that with present TV. Some guy came up to...
I don't think you can illustrate it with a TV, I guess.
Oh.
What size you got.
Yeah, well, the world system will use anything. That's where I just happen to know somebody that has a kind of a problem with it. And a guy came to my door this weekend. And interesting story, but anyway, he was trying to sell me cable. Asked me what I had for cable. I said, I don't. And he said, I didn't. I said, I don't watch TV on my, I have a TV. I didn't tell him. I watch more movies with my grandson than anything else on the thing. And, so, you know, I bought a TV originally to watch NFL football. You know how long it's been since I've watched NFL football? I don't want to tell you. Not in my TV. I go to my son's once in a while and watch him. That's because he has this big, big, big screen. No. But anyway, I said, and he said, you don't watch TV? And I said, well, no. I said, it used to be that it was targeted to third grade education. I think it's down to second grade, and I think I'm beyond that. And this guy had no idea what to say to me because I said, most of it's an insult to my intellect on it. Some people watched that thing yesterday for the ads. Me? I didn't watch any. Well, I heard some of it, but I didn't watch it. Because the eye gate is an interesting gate. Sounds like a bit of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15.
So you didn't watch it because of advertisement, or you're not interested in football?
Because Oakland wasn't in there.
It's a halftime
entertainment. Yeah. Yeah. No, because Oakland wasn't in there. If Oakland had been there, I might have. No. No, it's, I mean, I'm sickened by some of the stuff that goes on there. And,
yeah. Yeah.
And so it's.
Just the camp they showed for the American.
Yeah, but.
I never was, I don't know.
You never watched it?
No.
Oh. Okay.
So that's why he's curious.
Yeah. Well, I used to watch it.
I've never seen it.
My first TV, this is aside, my first TV I bought so that I could watch football. Wouldn't even let my kids watch anything outside me. Well, I don't even, we watch cartoons. I don't think we even had cartoons in. It was just that. And all of the games were winter games in my TV. They were all played in the snow. And that's what happens when you buy a used TV. In fact, I had two of them. Most of you don't even know.
The TV or your TV?
Yeah, the tube was not doing really well. And so there was always snow. Yeah, first one was black and white and the other one was color. And neither of them should have been in my house. They were not that good for the eyes, but not just for the world system. But anyway, let's get off back to where we belong. Satan is a loser. He's in a condition of being judged for being the most intellectual creature, that is, creative being in the universe. He doesn't seem to remember that he lost. He's doing everything he can to win. And when we realize that he has been judged, he has no authority. Men as lesser beings have no case or chance on their merit. Oops, that's right. And that involves righteousness and judgment. And I have been reading some obits. It's not for entertainment, but at least when I read the obits, I haven't found mine yet, so I'm okay on it. But anyway, I've been reading in some interesting places. Again, there's a kind of a storyline behind that. But back where we grew up, I think I may have mentioned a fellow that was in our church when we were kids, died a couple weeks ago. Well, obviously, if I'm going to get the obituary, I got to the local, and I went down for a couple of months of obits to see if there was anybody I knew there on it, and I realized how many Catholics there were in town and that kind of thing. And some of the lines in those obituaries were sad. I mean, how to be hopeless. How to be hopeless. And I told somebody tonight, I would have liked to have gone to the service for this fella because I don't know who did it, but I would have liked to have gone because there was an awful lot of hope that I know he, anytime I get together with him, it didn't happen real often because he was in Eastern Washington. We'd end up talking about the coming of the Lord. And that's a great subject, isn't it? Couldn't resist singing Coming Again Sunday morning. It's that anticipation. Okay, the relationship between the two results of conviction. The sin of not believing in Christ brings judgment. So there is a relationship. Righteousness is impossible when facing judgment without divine intervention. If God doesn't intervene in your life, you have had it. in that matter. And I mean, it's rather interesting. The facts of the gospel are basic to God's receiving God's salvation, and they tie in a way the Holy Spirit can make his conviction work. I mean, it's just interesting to see these three points and then the facts of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and how they dovetail without saying what they say. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. And only the Holy Spirit can make that really clear and clean and easy. He knows how the mind works.
That would be to the listener, the non-believer.
For the non-believer, when they hear the gospel and they are given faith to believe. Mm-hmm. And so you give the gospel and give the gospel and give the gospel. And once in a while, the Holy Spirit say, hey, you, it's for you. Well, I think I've heard that before. No, there's no argument then. Oh, wow, the lights go on. Mm-hmm. You know. And that's a blessing. And it behooves us to be in the right place so that that can happen. Now, this leads us, when he convicts somebody of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he is the person, the primary person, that gives the gift of faith. The gift of faith is not a theological, philosophical perspective. You can read it among philosophical theologians. I didn't even realize how extensive it was in covenant theology, and I've read a huge amount of that, Reformed and Covenant theology, and I've read a whole lot of it and never did pick it up for many, many years. And I have believed that God the Spirit gives the gift of faith. Why did I believe that? Not because I read those guys. Sometimes I had to read them. When I got into classes, I have to read this stuff. I just kind of hate to go through the dumpster to find out what someone believes, but I did a lot of that in college in some areas of seminary. Dumpster diving on it, and you read it and you read it. I'd hate to tell you some of the places that I had to read I spent hours and hours and hours. I'll just tell you one of them. I read all of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. Thomas Aquinas is a Romanist. He's the one that kind of kicked Augustine to the side. He was a philosophical theologian. Summa, the summary. Theologica, a theology. It was a summary of theology. And I had to read the whole thing so I could write a paper on it. And it was in fine print. And you know what I learned about that? I'm used to reading theologians that have a verse of scripture or two on each paragraph. I was lucky if I got one every three or four pages. Well, because he didn't go by scripture, it was philosophy. You know, so anyway, gift of faith. Mm-hmm.
So the Reformed do not believe it's a gift?
They believe it's a gift, but it's different.
How?
Because of dual predestination. I just said the wrong thing, didn't I? No, because that is how God brings people to their election. Without any involvement of their will at all. They're automatons, they're robots in that. And so not all of them believe in the gift of faith. The best place in Reformed theologians' writings on the gift of faith is in Burkhoff, on his systematic theology. Just happens to be. I kind of thought Burkhoff was not a terrible read. He wrote well. And then I realized that he was clearer than most of the others, like Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and, even Augustus Hopkins Strong, which played his game in the middle of the fence. And these well-known reforming Calvin, Pink, ultimately. But these, I mean, these really well-known shed, I mean, I won't go through the big list with them, but he gave it nice. I mean, it was really clear, went to the right verse. I don't think he went to more than one. And that stirred up a lot of trouble because he used Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I would. But it's because of the grammar there, not just because of what that is. And you'll notice in the list that I have under number one, the first verse I have is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Would you feel comfortable elaborating a little bit on how you think God's Spirit uses the will of man as he is doing this threefold conviction?
My immediate answer is coming from a funny place. It's from a song. He does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Mm. Now, I say that because that's, if you've been around Valley, you have to be in around Valley quite a while because that's the Hornet song. And we don't sing that real often. I see some puzzled looks on their faces. The Hornet song. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? And that goes back to the hornets and Joshua. You know, God sends things around to make you willing. And that's just one part of a verse in there. I think it's an old spiritual. Not old, within 100 years.
And a lot of that is probably a function of the convincing of the mind of these three things.
Yeah. No. He works in the mind so that there is not an interference to what you need to believe. Right. And essentially, he covers the core arguments in his convicting ministry. I mean, they're covered of sin. Now, there's something between me and God that can't get me saved, even though I don't know that there is a sin. And I don't know what Christ has done for me, never used it. Of righteousness. You know, I know I'm not righteous in God's sense, by maybe in my own, and of judgment. And it goes to Satan, so it's easy to understand. Could you?
Just the phrase, he makes you willing. That just seems, it's nice, it feels good, but it doesn't, there's no difference in him.
Well,
I mean, that may be the process, mm-hmm. He makes you willing, but he makes you. So he's totally in charge of salvation.
Well, he's taking something you have and conforms it to where it needs to be.
Yeah, he's still in charge. He still makes you.
Yeah.
You're convinced.
Do something you want a big, you don't want a big exercise of human will. I mean, that is, if we were given the opportunity, if every human being in the universe were given opportunity by an act of their will to believe the gospel, you know how many people would believe?
Zero.
Mm-hmm. Because it's not normal. It's not natural. There needs to be some kind of direction. And so, I mean, when I believe the gospel, I did it of my free will. Of all things. And I was so young, I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit had done that. I mean, I just believed the gospel. And I wanted to because it was my will. And I had no idea that God had done a whole lot because I wasn't smart enough. I hadn't had any, I hadn't even gone to kindergarten.
I could add something to that. When I heard the gospel, I still remember what really got to me was, how could God be so kind to me? I wanted to believe because how could God be so kind to me to do the work for Christ to take my place? Cross. How could God be so kind? I wanted to believe.
And then he read Romans.
Yeah.
And when he read Romans, it said you were saved by his kindness. How long after did you ever see that? Probably years.
It was years later, but at the time I remember thinking how could that be so kind to do that for me?
So anyway,
I just like to go to the idea of the fact that he saved me. Okay.
And that's all we need.
Yeah.
That's all we need. And we also know that I couldn't save myself.
Right.
And if we don't look at the other side of it, then that makes a difference. And it's all because, what's this class about? The Holy Spirit. He's the immediate agent by which that takes place. Okay, well, we didn't get as far as I'd anticipated, but I know that we get hung up easily there. We're on page 20, Roman I, not Roman, letter I, and we'll be talking about that gift of faith now. I don't know, I have had this problem for all years of my ministry, and that is, when I've taught through things, I think people should get it. And I have gone through almost these notes, or at least similar, in this class, I don't know how many years ago, 5, 6, I could check. And my immediate feeling is you should have learned it then so I can go fast this next time. But I think I'm going to just stick with it and let the Holy Spirit let you ignore what you already know. Or say amen to what you already know. So we're going to take some more time in some of this on that, because faith. Where's my Bible?
Right here under your hand.
No, I'm looking for another Bible. I think it's this Bible. I think it's it. Yep, it's it. For by grace, and it's an acronym, for by God's riches at Christ's expense. Somebody, my brother gave me this picture of my mom and dad when I was in high school, in the pulpit of the church that dad pastored. I've wondered since I've looked at this picture, because I didn't get it moved out of my Bible. Whether my mom made that sign or my dad, they both were arties. And I smiled because I don't have a lot of pictures of my parents when they were that much younger. But that sign was back there, and it brought back great memories. The old wooden pews that they didn't pinch you because there wasn't room to do that. But anyway, it was, the emphasis is upon the grace of God. And upon faith was a part of what I knew. I mean, I remember from my dad's ministry. Okay, we're over. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of this hour. For your word, may it continue to be precious to us. We are eager as we study it to be those who are equipped better so that we can grasp your plan, because we have been transformed as we've been met in the air and met our Savior. We're eager for that transformation, but again, we're thankful we walk by faith here in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, my mom has more hair than I do.
Yeah, a little bit. Is this your pen?
No. Are you going to be here next hour? Yep.
No, Don teaches.
Don teaches. We're not done.
Jeff hasn't been able to blab enough.
What do you do for friends? What do you do for friends?
I have no allies here at all.
Oh, yes, you do.
Yeah. How's he doing? Yeah.